Now I want to share with you something from the Word of God. I wonder if you'll be kind enough to turn to 18, and we shall read from verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. But there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. I'm sorry, I wonder if I could read that again. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I think it's true to say, ladies, that the people who believe in God have a twofold approach to him. And I find this all over the Western world. Some people will say, yes, I believe in God, and I seek to serve him, and I'm doing the very best I can to please him. And I would imagine that when I get to the end, I shall be all right. Then there are those who say, yes, I believe in God, but I'm not depending upon my good works at all. I'm depending only on Christ and the work that he has done for me for my salvation. And therefore you will find that the whole of the Western world, as far as those who are believers are concerned, are divided into those two camps. And therefore we could explain it as follows. There are those who rely upon their own personal merit to make them right with God. And there are those who rely on faith and faith alone to make them right with God. Now I wonder if I just had a quiet talk with you privately in your home, and if I said to you, now how are you going to really get to heaven, what would you say? Would you say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but I've lived a decent life? Or would you say, I'm only trusting in the finished work of Christ and that alone? Now what I want to do is to show you from the story of the Pharisee and the publican the twofold approach. And this is very interesting, as you will observe. First of all, I'm going to introduce you to the Pharisee, and I'm going to call him the man that relied on his own merit. And then I'm going to introduce you to the publican, the man who relied exclusively on faith. First of all, the Pharisee. He would come to the temple, and he would all be dressed in a beautiful white garment, and there would be a blue band around the bottom of his garment, denoting that he knew the commandments and was trying to keep them. He would climb the steps of the ascent, very reverently, and then he would walk into the outer court, and then he would pray, "You listen, God." And when he said it, he would lift up his voice with reverence and feeling, and he would say it something like this, "God." And he would say it in a special way. "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I tithe all that I have." Amen. And that was his prayer. Now what we're going to do is to dissect that prayer carefully and see what kind of prayer it was. Now first of all, you will notice it was a self-conscious prayer. He used the name of God once, and he used the personal pronoun I 5 times. And therefore, if my theological mathematics are correct, he was 5 times more concerned with self than with God. If you had asked this man all kinds of questions about God, he would have given you a perfect answer. He knew all about his omniscience. He knew all about his omnipotence. He knew all about his omnipresence. He could tell you all about the transcendency of God, the immanence of God. If you're asking questions all about the Old Testament, he could have told you wonderful things about God and his nature. But ladies, he didn't know God. He never knew him intimately. You see, if this man had been really conscious of God, if God had flashed his glory into the realm of his spirit, he would never have prayed like that. You say, how do you know? One man by the name of Isaiah, who probably was one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, he stood before Israel, and on 5 occasions he says, "Woe unto you, Israel." And then it was in the year that King Uzziah died that the prophet saw a vision of the Lord. And as he caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord, as he saw the throne high and lifted up, as he heard the seraphim saying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of your glory," he fell into the dust, and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." You see, we can say now with authority, this man knew a theological God, and that's all. He never really had an encounter with God, and that's why he prayed like that. Secondly, it was a self-righteous prayer. You will notice that he begins by saying, "God, I thank thee." Now that's lovely. The scripture says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord." Isn't it lovely to meet those people that have a praising and a worshipping and a thankful heart? The moment we're filled with the Spirit, Paul says, giving thanks unto God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can always tell a person that's filled with the Spirit. They begin to talk to you about the goodness and the grace and the loveliness of the Lord. But notice what this man says. "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." If he had said in his prayer, "God, I thank thee for thy glory," we would all said amen, wouldn't we? If he had said, "Oh God, I thank you for creation fair and all its beauty and loveliness," all of us would have agreed with him. If he had said, "Oh God, I thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ, and for his death on the cross, and for his bodily resurrection," my, every one of us would have said probably, amen, glory to God. But he says, "I thank thee that I'm not as other men are." In other words, he was saying this. When I consider myself with the average person here in Jerusalem, I must confess, O God, I'm a little better than what they are. I'm not an extortioner. Neither was he. I'm not unjust. Neither was he. I'm not an adulterer. His life was clean. Nor as this publican. Probably he was a little better. But you see, he hadn't seen himself as God saw him. He was blind to his own condition. When God looked upon those two men, do you know what he said? There's no difference. No difference. Whether a man is a Jew or a Gentile, they're all under sin. The scripture has proved that. When God looked upon those two men praying, God says there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Would you mind, ladies, if I turned from you and started to talk to that Pharisee? Pharisee, be honest now. Have you always kept the Ten Commandments? Well, I've broken some. So you have sinned. And therefore there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because you have sinned, the wages of sin is death. How many sins put Adam out of the garden? One. One sin will keep you out of heaven. Can you see? He was wrong even there. But more. It was a self-denying prayer. He said, I fast. Now we mustn't grumble about his fasting. Let's be fair to him. There are certain things that fasting will do. For instance, when the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and they couldn't cast out that demon from that demon-possessed boy, they said, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, this kind comes not but by prayer and fasting. Again, you remember when the apostles, or some of them at least, and the prophets were in that church at Antioch, they were concerned about the mission field. And a few of them met and they prayed with fasting until the word of the Lord came saying, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. You see, there are things that are good in relation to fasting. If a church was so burdened before God about the lack of blessing that they gave themselves to prayer and fasting, there would be blessing. But can I tell you this, ladies, that fasting will never do. It will never reduce the evil desires of the flesh. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and all the fasting in the world will not make our sinful flesh sinless. Never. Dear old Martin Luther was one of the greatest saints that ever lived, and he thought by fasting he could reduce his fleshly desires, and he fasted until he lived on a half a herring a day, until his bones were sticking through his flesh. But he even felt worse after all that fasting. You see, fasting will not save us. And then he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. Thank God for someone who will tithe. You remember Malachi 3 says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now, saith the Lord. And he will open the windows of heaven. You see, sometimes, it's a good practice, in fact, not only sometimes, all the time to tithe our possessions. But tithing will never forgive our sins. Never save our soul. Never give us eternal life. Never make us right with God. And then lastly, and I want to say this sadly and lovingly for our friend the Pharisee, it was a self-condemned prayer. You say, why? If only he had had a real glimpse of God. If he had only seen the fact that he was a personal sinner and lost. If only he knew that he was under judgment. If only he knew that the cross was going to be provided so that his sins could be all forgiven and that God wanted to give him eternal life. Ladies, if only he knew that, he could have been saved, but he didn't. And he went home condemned. And I say this carefully and reluctantly, probably. He is in hell this morning. Religious, righteous, self-denying, but without Christ. Can you see that merit will never save us? Now let's look at this publican. First of all, I'm not going to commend him for the kind of life he lived. He was a sinner. And I wish everybody would live a righteous life, but not relying on their righteousness. He was a sinner. And then suddenly something happened to him. The Spirit of God convicted him of his sin. How, we don't know, but it all happened. And he was deeply troubled. And he comes up the steps of the ascent, and he looks gaily dressed. He hasn't got the white clothing. He would have those red, white, and yellow striped clothing. It was the clothing of a publican. And some of the Pharisees would turn from him and say, just imagine a man like that coming into the house of God to pray. They were disgusted with him. And then he would wear a special hat that was placed on one side in what we would say in London, a very cocky fashion. He didn't wear it religiously. And he looked right out of place. But now I want you to note the posture of his prayer. Notice his distance. He stands afar off. Unlike the Pharisee, he would come right up to the front. He would stand before the great molten sea. He would lift up his holy hands. He would make a pious posture. Not with this man. He stood afar off. It shows his distance. And you know what he was doing. Privately in his life he had read Isaiah 59. The Lord's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it will not hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And he must have said in the quietness of his little room, O God, I am at a distance. I am away. I am separated from God. And then it dawned on him. With all my money, with all my wealth, with all my luxury, with all my ease, if I were to die, oh, the tragedy of it, I would be separated from God forever. And that's why when he comes, he stands afar off. Then secondly, I want you to note his disgrace. He would not lift up his eyes unto heaven. He looked down. He had already caught a glimpse of the majesty and the burning bliss of God's glory. And he saw his sinfulness in the very presence of this holy God. And he couldn't look up. You know, when our children do something that's naughty, they look down. He looked down, and probably with the psalmist he says, my sins are so many I cannot look up, O God. And then I want you to note his diagnosis, and I believe this is brilliant. He had every right, listening to the prayer of the Pharisee, to say, how do you expect me to be a Christian when that old carping critic there prays like that? He could have done that. He could have said, the reason why I'm not a Christian and the reason why I'm not a believer is because the religious establishment is full of hypocrisy. Listen to that Pharisee condemning me in his prayer. Didn't do that. Or he could have taken his right hand, and like some of them did, he could have smote his brow and said, Lord, it's in my mind. My understanding is so limited. My understanding of God so small that I cannot become a Christian. But he didn't smite his mind. He could have touched the whole of his body and says, oh Lord, I've got such sinful desires, I was born with them, that I've got these potentials to do evil, that I cannot go straight. That's why I'm not a Christian. He didn't say that. He didn't look at his two hands and say tremblingly, you see, these two hands have stolen so much money that I can't become a Christian. Or he didn't say, my two feet wander in strange places that I cannot really follow you, Lord. But what did he do? He took his hand and in an oriental custom, he smote his breast. And do you know what he was saying? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know? And do you know what he was saying? Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. He was smiting his breast. You do that, lady. Don't look around. Say, Lord, it's a new heart, it's a new life that I need. Now you listen to his prayer. Notice now the object of his prayer, God. What does this mean? Oh, the difference. When he quoted the word God, he was saying something like this, oh God, I've lived as though you never existed. I've been existing as though you never lived. And suddenly it's dawned upon me like a flash, that there is a God, he's there, and I've forgotten you. But more. When he used the word God, he somehow saw the beauty and the glory of God in creation, but he got a glimpse of the holiness of God. And he says, oh God, you're infinitely holy, and I'm full of sin. But more. He had been reading the Old Testament where it says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And perspiration was now on his forehead and he was saying, oh God, if I should die, I should be hopelessly lost. You see the difference. He had an encounter with God. Ladies, I shall never forget this. I was preaching on Sunday night at Annalise, and a little boy, only 10, came into the service, and he sat down by my side and he started to weep. And when I calmed the lovely little lad, I said, what's wrong, Andy? And do you know what he said? A little boy of 10, verging on to 11, he said this, Mr. Brandon, I've had a mechanical conversion and I've never really been saved, but I've seen Jesus dying for me tonight. That's just how I felt as a boy of 8 in a tent, an encounter with God. And this man did not have just a theological God or a textbook God. Ladies, forgive the drama of it. He met God. It was real to him. God had fleshed himself into his life. And having met God in all his glory, I want you now to note the appeal of his prayer. He says, God be merciful. Now I mustn't worry you with Greek words, but ladies, I must say this. That word merciful is absolutely brilliant. Now it's a long word, but I'm going to say it. It means God be propitious to me. You say, what does that mean? Let me explain. In the Old Testament, once a year, the children of Israel had a day called the Day of Atonement. It was the greatest day in their experience and in their calendar. And the priest would kill a bullock and he would kill a goat. I can't go into all the details. And the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat was carefully taken, and it was carried right past the altar, right past the laver, right into the holy place, and would you believe it, for the first time, it went right into holiest of all. And he took this blood, and he sprinkled it 7 times before the mercy seat and on the mercy seat, and he sprinkled it 7 times before the east side of the altar. What does all that mean? It simply means this, that blood satisfied the holy demands of God for their forgiveness. And that blood became a propitiation, a mercy seat for the children of Israel for a year. And listen to the brilliance of this man. God, I'm not asking for a casual forgiveness. I'm not asking you to put away 2 or 3 of my sins. But God, be a great mercy seat for my sin that will satisfy all your plans. How did he get this understanding, you say? Shall I tell you? He had gone past the altar and he had seen a lamb, and the Spirit whispered something like this to him. Publican, see that fire that's burning so fiercely? Yes. It speaks of the wrath of God against all sin. And he would say, oh dear, that's tormenting me. I've sinned over and over again. Yes. God will punish sin, because he's holy. But see what's being consumed. And in the flame there would be a little lamb, roasting in the fire. Publican, he would whisper, it sounds cruel and sadistic, doesn't it? Yes. But do you know what that is a picture of? I don't. God's Son is here. And he's going to be the Lamb of God. And he's going to die on a center cross. And the judgment of all our sins is coming upon him. And he's going to say, not us, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's going to bear the fire and the wrath. Oh, so there's forgiveness, dear. There's a mighty sacrifice for me. Yes. There's a mercy seat. Yes. Where my sins can be forgiven once and for all. But look at the blood. Where is it? It's on the horns of the altar. He wants to put that on your life so that you're forgiven. He trips right into the holy place and listen to his prayer. It's lovely. Oh God most holy, be a mercy seat to me, the worst sinner. The sinner, the only sinner that ever lived. That's how I feel. Be merciful to me. And I put my faith in the mighty sacrifice and in that alone. Then everything quiet. And then I want you to see this, ladies, and with this I close. The searchlight of heaven comes upon those two men. The Pharisee who is going to get to heaven by his merit. The publican that's going to get to heaven through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Who's right? Who's wrong? It's important because our salvation depends on it, doesn't it? And the Lord walks up to the publican and he says, I say unto you that this man went down to his house justified, not just forgiven, rendered just, rendered as though he hadn't sinned at all. Why? All his sins were laid on the Lord Jesus. And the other man went away condemned, for he said, he that exalts himself shall be humbled. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Ladies, we're going home after we've had a meal. My dear wife and I, we're going to shake you lovingly by the hand. Don't go home like the Pharisee, will you? Go home like the publican. Can you see him? Tripping down the steps with the burden from his shoulder. Running home as fast as he could go. See some of his clients. You look happy today, publican. Yes, I've been justified. He gets to the door. He knocks at his beautiful home. His wife opens it, and he meets his wife for the first time and hugs her. Why all this affection, dear? I've been justified. I'm right with God. The children sit around the table, and he says, come on, dears. Don't eat your meal. Why, Daddy? Your father has been justified, made right with God. We're going to give grace. He rises in the morning. He reads the scripture. A mother prays and he prays. Why? He's been justified. Ladies, I'll close with this. Don't trip down those steps condemned, will you? Don't do it. Go home justified with the peace of God in your heart. Let us pray. Lord, we just pray now that sweet peace, that peace that comes from above, may fill every heart. If there is a lady here who has depended upon her good life and work, please, Lord, in your own loving way, show her how wrong this is. And bring us all to that point of humbling before the Lord. And we would ask thee now, Father, to bring many to the feet of the Saviour on this lovely morning. And we who love thee, fill our hearts with real peace. Warm us now as we hear the word of God coming to us in power, therefore being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.